Awesome.
Thank you, Sean.
Thank you, Dennis.
Thanks, Abigail. Please be seated. Honored to be able to be up here again to teach God's Word with you this morning. I wanted to thank Tom for that privilege again to take his place for this Sunday morning before you all. And we are in the tail end of our Old Testament series, and Tom asked me to handle the next two Sundays and finish out our series. So started back in the beginning of this year. It's been almost a year now for those of you that have been here from the beginning. We started in Genesis, and now we're at the tail end looking at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. And the plan is to finish this week and next week looking at these books, and I'll let you know the reading for next week at the end. But last week we left off with the completion of the temple, the completion of the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, which followed the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem. But after 70 years, God promised that he was going to visit his people. Remember that? That through Jeremiah, God said, after 70 years, I'm going to bring judgment against the king of Babylon for his sins, and I'm going to restore you. I'm going to restore my people, my promised people, my covenant people, back to the land of promise, back to Jerusalem, and the city is going to be rebuilt. The temple is going to be rebuilt. The walls are going to be rebuilt. All this is in the prophecy and the revelation that God had given through Jeremiah, through Daniel. And we're in the middle of this time period of restoration, where God's people are moving back from their captivity, moving back from the bondage that they were in because of their sin, because of their rebellion. But God is a merciful God, and he's working out his plan. Nothing is going to stop God from fulfilling his plan in Christ. And God's people in the Old Testament, Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, were integral to bringing about the Christ. And so we're in the middle of this period of restoration. And as we look at the book of Esther today, and as well as the book of Nehemiah, you guys all remember that prophecy in Daniel 9 that we looked at last week with all the sevens and 62s and 434s. It's really a pretty powerful prophecy because, as far as I understand, there's no other time in the biblical records that we have where a prophet where God says, okay, here's how long until the Messiah actually comes. Many prophecies regarding the Messiah are in the scriptures, starting in Genesis 3:15. I'm going to send one that's going to crush the head of the serpent. Right? So from that point on, men and women could be expecting for God to do that. But how long? You know, it's coming. That's all we know. All the prophecies that he made to Daniel, the promises he made, David, concerning a king that would sit on his throne, that we're referring to the Messiah. Those were true. Those were coming. But how long? But when that angel Gabriel spoke to Daniel and said, 70 weeks are determined, 70 weeks of years, there's going to be a commandment that goes forth to restore and build Jerusalem, which was Cyrus' commandment that went out throughout all the land. So it's a time marker that everybody could understand. From that point, you can start counting 49 years, and the restoration will be complete. The walls will be rebuilt. Jerusalem will be restored. And then from that point, you can start counting 62 weeks of years to the Messiah, the Prince, the one that would come and make an end of sin. And so as soon as that decree went out by Cyrus, anyone that had heard that message from via Daniel, via Gabriel, the clock's ticking. It's coming. It's now imminent. It's now impending. This promise that God had made all the way back in Genesis 3:15 that he was going to fix what Adam destroyed, that he was going to destroy the work of Satan, that he was going to crush the head of the serpent, that this seed would come. It's now on the clock. And it's coming. And what a powerful prophecy that is. And again, we're still during that 49-year period of restoration. And men and women are responding to this call of God to return to Jerusalem and rebuild. And he's going to invite them to participate in his work. And if you turn to Esther chapter 1, that's where we're going to start this morning. This work of restoration really, if you look at these books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Malachi that we're going to be looking at next week, they all relate to the same period of time. And there was a lot that needed to be done to be restored. The temple needed to be rebuilt. It had been burned down. We looked at that last week, how under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, they completed the temple. So the temple's rebuilt. But Jerusalem was a war zone. It had been completely burned down. All the houses, the streets had been destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem had been destroyed and burned down because of Israel's continual resistance to God. God continued to send Babylon, and Jerusalem was a war zone. If you've ever seen pictures, modern day war zones, that if you keep up with that kind of stuff, I watched a documentary recently of a certain town in the Middle East that had recently just been blown up, demolished, and they were driving a car, you know, through this place, and buildings just, you know, and what happens, the rich people moved outside of the city to rebuild, you know, so they're like in this rebuilding process. But you wouldn't want to be in the actual city proper to rebuild. It would take too much work. You might as well just move out a few hundred or, you know, a few miles and start rebuilding in the suburbs. And so all the rich people now are out in the suburbs of this town. But the city itself is just demolished. That's the way Jerusalem was, that it had been totally destroyed. But see, Jerusalem was God's place. That location of the temple is where God wanted it built. And so they rebuilt it in that place. But there's still work to be done. There's still a lot of rebuilding that needs to be done in that city. And in addition to the walls in the city and the houses being rebuilt, also the people need to be restored, right? It was the forsaking God's covenant that got them in the trouble to begin with, where the city and the nation ended up being destroyed and taken to captivity was because they had forsaken God and his word. So the work of restoring God's people to the covenant, teaching God's word, setting up the Levites and the priests, re-sanctifying them, making sure that the proper lineage of the priesthood are actually serving in the temple, recollecting the tithes and the offerings so that the temple service and the sacrifices could begin again. All of this work is in addition to just actually getting the temple structure rebuilt, right? Okay, you've got this temple. Great. That in the time of Jeremiah, they, you know, some people thought, oh, we're safe because we've got the temple. No, but their hearts were far from God. They weren't safe at all. Just having the structure, just having the walls rebuilt means nothing if God's people aren't restored to the things of God and to the word of God. And you see that in these two in these books of Ezra and Nehemiah. You see, particularly under the ministry of Ezra, who came and taught and restored God's people to the covenant. So you see this rebuilding of the temple, the walls eventually under Nehemiah, but then also kind of interspersed and distributed throughout this entire period of 49 years, you see this restoring of the people back to the covenant. And perhaps that's the most important work that was being done. And then in this book of Esther, we learn about the preserving of God's people in a really awesome way. And I did want to spend some time this morning going through and introducing this book and looking at a few of the important verses here. We are introduced to two awesome believers, two awesome people of God's under God's covenant that God works with and calls to and invites to help in this and participate in this work of preserving his people during this time under the Persian Empire. And there, two of these individuals are introduced here in the book of Esther, and they are Esther and Mordecai. And if you did the reading last week, then you read Esther, you read Nehemiah, so you've been introduced to these folks. But let's go ahead and start in the beginning of Esther. begin looking at this. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces." So this particular king, he had quite an empire. This is the Persian Empire of the day that had taken over after the Babylonians. And this Ahasuerus, he reigned over 127 provinces. And it says that, it's verse 2, "that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him." And it was quite a feast. It was quite a party. You can imagine with such an incredibly wealthy and powerful empire, that this would have been quite a spectacle and quite a feast that lasted for a number of days. But this king, Ahasuerus, this is the... he goes by different names in the scriptures, and so don't be distracted by that. This is the Darius of Ezra 5 and 6 that we looked at last week. This is the same man. And you say, well, why is he called Darius in Ezra 5 and 6 and then called Ahasuerus here? Well, say that again? I don't think so. I'm pretty sure Ahasuerus is a title. So I think the Ahasuerus as well as Darius, they're both Persian words, they're both Persian names. But Ahasuerus is a title. Dustin talked about this last week, I think, that it's like Pharaoh or Caesar. If you just say Caesar, that's not a name, that's a title. You know, are you talking about Julius Caesar or are you talking about one of the other? It's from the Caesar family, right? Ahasuerus, Pharaoh, these are titles for, you know, king. In our language, we would talk about king, right? And so if you look at the chronology of this, and I should say up front that a group of us did a study group and presented a lot of this, the chronology of this time period at a weekend in the Word that our church put on about a year and a half ago, back in April of 2014. And I'm not going to be able to get into, obviously, that same amount of detail this morning. This is an overview of the Old Testament. But some of you may have access to that if you bought the CDs. And a lot of the detail of the chronology and who these kings are and how this all lines up, we presented there. And it is a topic that is... the scholars disagree on the exact chronology. To the best of our ability, what I'm going to present today is based on what we believe is the most scriptural estimation of how these kings all lined up. And taking that chronology to be the accurate one, then this Ahasuerus is the same Darius of Ezra 5 and 6. And so he's here referred to. And this is important because all the men and women that we're going to be looking at today, Esther, Mordecai, Nehemiah, Ezra, all of these had interactions with this same king of Persia. They were very closely associated with him. So this king, he's throwing a party, right? We just read that. If you look down to verse 10, and this is in the third year of his reign as well. And this would be right around the time while the temple is being rebuilt back in Jerusalem. So Dustin shared last week how they stopped rebuilding, but then they started again. And this is right around that time as the temple is being rebuilt for the final leg. It will have been completed in its sixth year. So here it's the third year of Ahasuerus, also known as Darius. And in 3 years, the temple will have been completed in Jerusalem. Here we're in Shusha, the palace, which was a few hundred miles to the east. This is the capital. This is where the king was, reigning over his entire empire. Jerusalem was pretty far away. So, split screen. While everything that was going on, the rebuilding of the temple back in Jerusalem, this is going on in Shusha, the capital. Verse 10, "On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass." Anybody have a list of baby names, boy names for their Anybody add this? Where's Sean? Sean, you've got one on the way, right? Carcass? That would be, I don't know. Big thuh. I'm sure it meant something different than it means to us today. Okay. Good Bible names for you this morning. Okay, so these chamberlains were commanded to go and bring the queen. The king had had a little bit to drink here, right? And he said, go bring my beautiful queen. This was a command, by the way. Verse 11, it says, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. And this was a command. In verse 12, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Ooh. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. So this wasn't a good idea. You know, not only was, this was the king, right? And he had commanded Vashti to be brought. She refused. And the king gets extremely angry and eventually decides to replace Vashti as queen. As king of the Persian Empire, he had the authority and power to make his wish unalterable law. And to such an extent that even he himself could not change that law. And he uses this power to remove Vashti and find a new queen. You know, we think that in our democracies today that our president has power. There was, and he does, but there are systems of checks and balances that are, the idea is to kind of keep this kind of thing from happening. Well, in this Persian Empire, there was no system of checks and balances. The whim and word of the king carried ultimate authority, and when he decided to make a law, it had to be obeyed. And even the king himself could not go back on his word. And this is the situation that we have here. And he commanded by royal decree to have Vashti removed for her insubordination. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, after these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan, or I've been saying Susa. The NIV says Susa, King James Shushan. This is the capital. Fair young ladies unto Shushan, the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hega, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. All right. Now, in verse 5, now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew. Who were the Jews? These were God's people. These are the people of the covenant. These are the people that are carrying that promise of Abraham, that promise that God was going to make of Abraham a great nation, that from him would come the seed, the Messiah, the Christ. This isn't just a racial... The Jews were more than just one of many peoples amongst the Persian Empire. These were God's people. These were the people that carried the promise, that carried God's plan. And one of those men, one of those people, not a high priest, not a prophet, not of the line of King David, just a certain Jew. Now, in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So we know he was from the tribe Benjamin, but no special lineage here, no special heritage or pedigree, just a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. And he happened to, part of his, we find out in verse 6, he'd been carried away during the second deportation, and had been in the capital, ended up in the capital here, very close to the king. Verse 7, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther. So Hadassah was, I think this is a case, Brian, where it's the Persian name. Hadassah, I believe, is the Persian name, or maybe the other way. Hadassah is the Jewish name and Esther is the Persian name, I think is how it works. Maybe the other way around. So he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So there's this man, Mordecai, that we're going to learn about. He had a woman, young lady named Hadassah slash Esther, that he took to be his own when her parents died. And he brought her up. And look at verse 8. Now it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. So one of many young women brought into the king's harem here to this selection pool. So he's bringing in all the fair young virgins of his provinces, you know, not just gathering from just that local province, but all the provinces. Take the prettiest, youngest women, bring them into my harem, and I will go through this process of figuring out which one is going to be the new queen. Esther is one of many young women brought. Perhaps there were other Jews in this. You know, she was from Susa, but it wasn't just a few women. There was a large group of women here. You know, she ends up, as we find out, you've read ahead, you already know the end, so there's no spoiler alert here required. No spoiler alerts required. She ends up becoming the queen, but it's not a foregone conclusion. You know, let's say you become Miss New Hampshire. That's pretty good. But that's just one state. I mean, talk to me when you become Miss USA. Then you can really boast, right? So, you know, they brought in women from all the provinces, and Esther was one of these. And one of the things here in let's go to verse 16 here of chapter 2. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his royal house in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So by this time, the temple has been rebuilt in Jerusalem. And this is happening a few hundred miles away, like we talked about. So Esther is taken into the king in the 10th month into his royal house. And then in verse 17, she gets her turn with the king, and the king loved Esther above all the women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then in verse 20, one of the interesting things here and significant things, Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. Esther is queen now. And she's pretty young, but she also has this godly and faithful man named Mordecai counseling her. And one of the things he tells her to do that she submits to is don't reveal your heritage. Don't tell him that you're a Jew. Don't tell him what family you're from, and don't tell him that you're of the Jewish people. And as you read through this, the story of Esther and Mordecai is an incredible account in the scriptures. People have made movies out of this because it's so interesting, just the drama that's in it, and you'd almost expect somebody made that up, and yet it's God's word. This really happened, and these men and Esther and this man Mordecai, they trusted God in an amazing way, and just the detail and the how they submitted to God in some of these apparently subtle ways, like, okay, you're queen now, but don't tell him you're a Jew yet. How did he know that kind of stuff? The scriptures don't tell us, but as you take a step back from the book of Esther and just look at it, the panorama of it, boy, you just see God's hand throughout this book and the faithfulness of these two individuals to bring about not only the preservation of Israel, but actually Israel's fortunes and Israel's blessing ends up being furthered by the end of this book rather than diminished. And this is one of the things that because of this choice by Mordecai and Esther to not reveal her heritage until later, they're able to do some wonderful things. In chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to see now another man. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Okay, so now Esther's queen, one of God's people, the Jew, but now we have this man, Haman, who's now promoted to above all the other princes. So he has a pretty high position of authority in the kingdom. This was not a friend of God's people. In fact, it right out says that he was an enemy of the Jews later on. And what's really, I don't know what word to use here, insightful, amazing, interesting. I don't like that word interesting when we're talking about the things of the scriptures. This is more than interesting. This is the word of God. But if you study the Agagites, what he's referring to, what Haman was a descendant of he's called him an Agagite here. The Agag is a word used to refer to the kingly line of the Amalekites. The Amalekites were descendants of Amalek, who hated God's people, and ever since the days of Moses have been looking to destroy God's people. As they left Egypt, this was hundreds of years before, the nation Amalek and his people attacked God's people to try to keep them from being able to make it to the promised land. And remember when Moses had to hold up his staff, and then as he held up, Joshua would defeat the enemies, and then as his arm got tired, they started to lose, and then Aaron and Hur held up Moses' arm. That was the Amalekites who were trying to destroy God's people. And throughout, if you just do a word study, type in your computer, Amalek, Amalekites, you see that they come up time and time again, and they're just a thorn in the side of God's people. And they, you remember that during the days of Saul, Samuel had instructed Saul to go and completely destroy the Amalekites. They were devoted to destruction that day, but really they had been devoted to destruction ever since the days of Moses. And you study David, and the Amalekites are back again. There's one point where the Amalekites actually attacked David's family while he was out battling, took them all captive, both his Abigail and one of his other wives. This is King David. The Amalekites are coming in to try to destroy David. I wonder why they're trying to get to David. Again, this is God's plan. This is God's purpose. And the Amalekites were working for the other team. And, you know, we talked in weeks past about, you know, the scriptures. As we look at these men and women in the scriptures, it's a good idea not to categorize and assume that there are all white hats and black hats, as if there's certain people that only do good and then there's certain people that only do evil. Most of the people in the scriptures are like you and me, where we have the capability of doing great good and the capability of doing great evil, depending on the day and depending on the choices that we've made to whose thoughts and ways we're going to put above our own. And most of the people in the scriptures are neither white hats or black hats, but combination of both. This is not to say that there aren't some people in the scriptures who God devotes to destruction, you know, who have committed themselves and sold themselves out to doing evil and to hindering the purposes of God. You know, and at least one thing that they all have in common is this immovable purpose to destroy God's plan, to attack and destroy God's people, and ultimately stop his plan in Christ. The Amalekites were some of these. Haman is one of them. And here in the days of Esther and Mordecai, their influence comes up again. And look at this in verse. So Haman is now king, or not king, but very high authority in this empire. Verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai, Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Wow. The NIV here, verse 6. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes, it says here. But this is that King Darius. Something in Haman that caused him to sell out to the destruction of the Jews because this one man wouldn't bow to him. And this enemy of God's people works in chapter 3, comes up with a plot to have all the Jews destroyed. Would that be a bad thing for God? Yeah. I mean, this isn't just we're going to attack and carry away a captive, like a Assyrian captivity or a Babylonian captivity, and let you continue to live. This is literally the mass genocide and execution of every single Jew on the face of the earth. And he works out a plan to get the king to give him his ring so that he now has power of attorney to act on behalf of the king and decree one of those laws that is now inalterable, to have on a certain day later this year to have the mass genocide of every single one of God's people on the face of the earth within that entire empire. Needless to say, this was an extremely bad situation for God's people. And when news of it got out, it had a deep effect on the Jews. And again, this was more than a racially motivated hatred. It was spiritually motivated by the prince of this world, right? Satan was there in the garden when God told him, you know, there's one coming that's going to crush your head. And Satan has been working ever since to stop the plan and purpose of God. That's what we've seen this time and time again in this Old Testament series. But the wonderful thing is, God is faithful, right? You can try to hinder his purposes, and maybe sometimes you do hinder and he has to take a detour, but you're not going to stop God. And he invites men and women to, it sounds almost blasphemous, but it's the record of scriptures. He invites men and women to help him in that. Now, is it your great flesh that he needs? No, we heard in Manifestations that if we claim our flesh and try to do the work of God and the things of God, that we're going to fail. But see, he's invited us. He's called us. He's invited us to participate in his work. There's a threat here. There's opposition to the things of God. But God is inviting this woman Esther and this man Mordecai to be in a position to trust him and change things. And he does the same thing today. He doesn't need our flesh to be able to do it, but he needs our humility and our trust in him. And he lets us mortal people participate in his eternal purposes. And we're not going to have time to go through this whole record of Esther, but I'd encourage you, if you haven't read it in a while or have never read it, boy, go back to this and see just the awesome way in which God worked to save his people from this terrible situation. I do want to look at chapter 4, let's start in verse 4. So Mordecai becomes aware of this, and he's trying to get in touch with Esther and let her know what's going on, because these decrees have just gone out that all the Jews are going to be destroyed. Verse 4, so Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved. And she said, well, right now she's just realized that Mordecai is mourning. And she doesn't know yet the decree. All she knows is that Mordecai is mourning. And this is what's upsetting her. And eventually she finds out through Mordecai about the decree. And Mordecai gives her some words here. In verse 13. Oh, no, I'm sorry. We need to start before that. Let's start in verse 11. So these are the words of Esther back to Mordecai, right? Because Mordecai has gone to Esther and charged her that you need to go see the king about this right now. And Esther says, wait a second. Verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his, that you get a timeout. No. To put him to death, except to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. So Mordecai's like, you need to go to the king right now and let him know this. What's going on? Because the king was actually tricked into this. He didn't realize that it was the Jews that Haman had pronounced this again. Foolish on the king's part to just hand Haman his ring without knowing. But Haman, being the deceptive, subtle, evil man that he was, told the king, he didn't tell him it was the Jews. He just said, oh, there's this people that are not good for your kingdom. We need to destroy them. And Haman, or the king, said, okay, here's my ring. Go do that. Let's go have a drink. And that's honestly how it happened. And the king still isn't aware that this people that's going to be destroyed are the Jews. Mordecai says, Esther, you need to go talk to the king. Esther says, whoa, 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 whoa. there's one. The NIV here says in verse 11, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. You know, we look at this perhaps with our Western ears, 21st century minds, and it's easy to think. I remember being younger and thinking, well, Esther wasn't really in that much danger. I mean, come on. She was his wife. He loved her. He liked her. She was pretty. And they had been married for a while by this point. I mean, is he really? She just wanted to come talk to him. Is he really going to have her put to death for that? There's not really much of a threat here. This is my thinking. Perhaps you've thought that way. But just before you carry that through and impose your Western 21st century culture on these biblical accounts, which was a different culture, a different day, just think through this, because, number one, who are we dealing with? What type of a king? What do we already know about him? When Vashti didn't come and dance for him, she was gone like that because of a similar insubordination. The law was, you do not come to the king. You only come to the king when you're invited. Now, they added in this provision that if the king so whimmed it to show you grace and mercy, he could extend the golden scepter, but that was an exception to the law, which was do not come unto the king uninvited. If the king wants to see you, he will invite you. That's the way it worked. And on top of that, it had been 30 days since he had even invited her to see her, to talk to her. And on top of that, it's pretty presumptuous of us to put ourselves in Esther's shoes and say, I wouldn't have been that scared. Who knew the king better than you? Or who knew the king better, Esther or you? Esther, right. She was married to this man. She knew what he was capable of. And on top of that, on a whim, he had just said, one of his top advisors said, here, we need to kill with a mass genocide this entire race of people. He's like, oh, yeah, go ahead. Let's go have a drink. This is the propensity of this man. So this was a real threat to Esther. She understood that it was a threat. And look at these words to Mordecai. Oh, from Mordecai back to Esther, they still reverberate today and resound today for those of us that are looking to be written into God's story. Look at this. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Oh, what powerful words. How much truth is in these. Notice Mordecai doesn't say, if you don't do this, we're doomed. What does he say? He says, if you don't do this, you're doomed. He said, if you don't do this, God's going to find another way to bring deliverance, right? Because Prophet Malachi said it too. Because I'm the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The deliverance and the preservations of the Jews depends on God's faithfulness, ultimately. And God is faithful. He's not flawed. He's not scared. He's going to bring about his will. He's going to bring about that which he promised. But he invites flawed men and women. He invites men and women that are prone to unfaithfulness at times to take part in his work. So what happens when he invites you or me and we say no, or we check it out, or we say, there's no way I could do that. I'd rather not go into the king and risk having my head chopped off. That would, you know, he's not going to possess, he's not going to control, he's not going to force you to do his will. He'll just detour. Then deliverance will arise from another way. He'll send ravens. If the sons of Abraham forsake him, he'll raise up children out of the stones unto Abraham. Right? He will find another way. Therefore, it's because of the Lord's mercy, because he's faithful, he doesn't change, that he's going to bring about his plan. What's up for grabs here is, are Mordecai and Esther going to be a part of that? Are they going to be written into God's story? Are they going to be written into the pages of eternity with a stand for God? Are they going to get to participate? Are they going to get to be a part of this? Right? That's what he told her. He's like, look, well, number one, your own head's on the line, so whether you go in or not, you're going to be executed. So you might as well, which is kind of funny. But then he says, you know what? God will find another way. But for you. And then what's he say? Who knows? But if God wasn't working, right? He doesn't mention the name God, but perhaps this is why you've come to this position. Perhaps this is why, out of all those women that the king could have chose, you found yourself in this place, in this moment, to represent God, to speak for him, to do his will. Right? What powerful words. I know they speak to me. Hopefully they speak to you today. Because you could say, well, man, I wish God was at still work today, because so I could be a part of something like this. Oh, God is at work today. He is the God who works. He's not the deist God that just created us and is just watching from a distance us run into each other and then die. I mean, he's involved. He is involved and active in bringing about his purpose and his will, even today, still today, even in a greater way than he was in the Old Testament, because now he's not just confined to a temple, a physical temple, like it talks about in Ephesians. He now has, or the physical temple in the Old Testament, which is where he dwelt, where his house was. Ephesians declares that he's still involved in temple building work, but it's now a spiritual endeavor. It's the people of God from every tribe and nation brought into the church of God, this purpose of the ages, that in Christ he has this body of believers, all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who make known his manifold wisdom and glory to the principalities and powers in this world. His work today, with the purpose of the ages revealed, is still temple building work, but it's spiritual temple building work. And he invites us to be a part of that. In fact, once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a part of that, whether you realize it or not. And not only is there that the general work that God would have us take a part in this world, but he also invites us to take part in very specific ways that are unique to each of us as individuals. And that's still true today, just like in the Old Testament, right? Mordecai was not Esther. Esther was not Mordecai. Nehemiah was not Daniel. But they were themselves. And each of them had a place in God's story. And all of it was working together in harmony to to bring about the restoration of Jerusalem and the restoring of the temple and all that. But each one of them had an individual part to play in that as they desired to be faithful to it. Same is true for us today. Think of 1 Corinthians 12, where it says that God has placed the members in the body, each one of them, as it has pleased him. He looked at each one of us and didn't just say, I have this general work where I want Christ to be exalted in this world, and we're all just cookie cutter cutouts of Christ men and women. We all are Christ men and women, but each one of us has a gift. Each one of us has a ministry. Each one of us, this is different words used in the scriptures to describe this spiritual ability, the spiritual calling that God has given. He's given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, gifts of healing, prayer ministries, giving, comfort, exhortation. These are all things that God, examples of particular callings, particular gifts that God gives. What you have in the body is different than what I have, Jen. And yet, it's all working as a part of this one big, happy house where God is made known and Christ is exalted in this world. And ultimately, in eternity, every knee will bow unto Christ. This is the purpose of the ages. This is the seeds of this are being preserved in Esther and Nehemiah and Ezra's day. Once the Christ comes and accomplishes his work, now we get to be a part of it. This is our history as well. It's not just, well, that was the Jews' history. Out of the Jews came Christ. Out of Christ came us. And we sit here today as on the shoulders of these men and women. And I would put that before you today. Do you want to be like an Esther, like a Mordecai, who makes that choice to be sensitive to that call of God? Be sensitive to the Spirit of God working in you. There's a man that we're going to look at, Nehemiah, that it's... I've got about 20 minutes left. I won't get too far ahead of myself. Why don't I just get back to my notes? All right. You know, isn't that fantastic, though? It's not... Because you look at these records and you say, well, Esther was just one in a million. You know, and... You know what? Even if God did just work with one in a million people out of this world, it would be worth it to drop every earthly pursuit and do whatever it took to try to be that one in a million person. You know? Nothing else is worth serving. Nothing else is going to last but God and his word and his plans and his work. Even if it was just a one in a million shot, it'd be worth it to drop everything to be able to participate in the plans and purposes of God in this world. But it's not. God has given each of us, God has called each of us in individual ways to participate in his plans, not only in the gift that he's given us in the church, but also on a daily, weekly basis as we trust in him, as he put things on our hearts, as he directs us. It's available to work in partnership with God on an even more intimate level than these men and women that we read about did. For each of us. Each of us. You know, they were flawed people, and yet some of them said yes. I want to be one of those that says yes. And invite you to want to as well. Here in, let's go to Ezra. We're going to leave Esther, and I'll leave it for you for further reading. If you haven't read it in a while, it's a really an incredible account. And what ends up happening is she goes to the king, he extends the golden scepter and accepts her. And what's one of the awesome things is she doesn't immediately say, oh my gosh, there's a law passed that's going to kill all of my people, the Jews. The king says, what's your request? And she says, I want to take you and Haman to a feast. He says, okay. She says, I want to do that first. He says, okay, we'll do the feast. And then they go to the feast. And then that day, he said, what's your request? What did you come to talk to me about? Actually, let's do another feast. I want to have another feast tomorrow. And she's patient, and she waits. And her, instead of impetuously jumping into something, she's patient, she waits. And you see just the pieces falling together here. And you look at it, and you're like, again, some Hollywood producer wrote this. But it was God working, and it ends up reversing the fortunes, that where Haman ends up and his people and the enemies of God end up being the ones destroyed because of their, not only their, not only the fact that Esther was queen and told him about this terrible decree, but the way in which they very patiently entrusted God to do it in such a way that God's people ended up being furthered out of this. The enemies, 75,000 of the Jews' enemies were destroyed by the end of this, rather than the opposite, which would have been all the Jews destroyed. And Esther and Mordecai were integral to that. There's another man that I wanted to talk about this morning. That his name is Ezra. If you go to Ezra 7. Still got a few minutes left this morning. Again, I'd reference you to that weekend in the Word that we did. If you want to look at the details of Ezra's ministry and Nehemiah's ministry, I'm just going to, in the next few minutes here, give an overview. So Ezra was a contemporary of Esther and Mordecai, but he was in Babylon. And he was a scribe in the law of God. In verse 1 of Ezra 7, we'll see. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Shariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and so on, we see here that he is a descendant of Aaron. He's a Levite and a priest. See how it says the reign of Artaxerxes? This is the same king again. Artaxerxes, another title. Again, according to the chronology that we worked out that is consistent with the prophecies in Daniel, this would have been the same king. So Ezra, in his, what's it say here? I think we find out later here, it was the seventh year. Yeah, down in verse 8. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. So what Ezra does is he requests of this king to go back to Jerusalem and bring another contingent of folks to repopulate Jerusalem in the city. There were a number of deportations during the captivity, and then there's going to be a number of repopulations of the city. So now that the temple's built, there's still work to be done. Ezra, as a priest, as a Levite, and one who was a scribe in the law of God, and was able to then teach and help God's people get back to the things of God and the Word of God. And you can see this in verse 10. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Isn't that fantastic? What a great verse. This is another one that, you know, could rival the one that we've got up here. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You see the wording here for Ezra. It doesn't say he prepared his heart to teach. Well, it does, but there's an order here, right? He prepared his heart first to seek and to do it, and then to teach, right? There's a significance to the order and the fact that he didn't skip over the doing of it himself. That if we want our spokesmanship for God in this world to be honest and not hypocritical, we need to be honest with our own lives. Okay, Ezra knew God's word. He could teach it. But he was also a man who had a conscience towards God, a love for God, a fear for God, and in the honesty of his own life when nobody was watching but God, that allowed him to have a deep spiritual relationship with the things of God personally, so that when then he was able to be in positions to teach and share God's word, it was coming from a life of honesty and integrity. And the same is true with Paul's words to Timothy here, that you take heed to yourself, as, you know, this is a great example to leaders in the church, that we would be, or anyone that would desire to speak for God or take part in his purposes, whatever your ministry or whatever God's working in you to be a part of, great words to us, great lesson to us, to be like this man Ezra, who was just as diligent to prepare his own heart to receive God's word and to do God's word as he was to tell others about it. Nothing wrong with desire to tell others about it and to want to be a leader, to want to help others in the things of God. But we got to understand that to do that successfully and honestly, it's got to first come from a heart that is personally changed and personally committed to the things that we're talking about. Right? And as we do that, you're killing two birds with one stone because you're saving both yourself and those that hear you. Ezra was like that. And you can see that in his life. You can see it in Nehemiah's life as well. Both of these men, they were very bold. They had very powerful ministries to speak for God in the face of high priests, in the face of some very threatening enemies. And yet, behind that, you see just a complete... You see where that power came from. It's like Ezekiel. Remember Ezekiel? He was such a powerful ministry and spoke to some pretty hard-hearted people that didn't want to hear him. And yet, his heart was tender to obey. Right? God told him, you don't obey. You be humble to the words that I give you, whether people respond or not. You see that same heart with Ezra and Nehemiah. It comes up where you see them practicing what they preached. Really, they were preaching what they practiced. I mean, that's the order, right? They loved God. They knew his word. They knew they were part of God's plan and his covenant and his people. And it was from that life that they helped others. And they called others to be with them in that endeavor. So Ezra comes back to beautify the temple by bringing in Levites and teaching God's people. And then in the book of Nehemiah, if you just want to turn over a couple pages... Again, this is where the walls are rebuilt. And what's awesome about Nehemiah, and again, I'm just going to give a brief overview. There's so many great things in Nehemiah. Again, I'd reference you to those CDs we did a few years ago if you're interested in studying this more. So many great lessons in Nehemiah. Chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace. So now we're in the 20th year of the king. Ezra and that decree, I think, was in... Ezra came back in the 7th year. Now we're in the 20th year. So 13 years after Ezra went back, we've got this man Nehemiah. He's the king's cupbearer. So he's also another man who has access to the same king. And... he becomes sad because he hears that though the temple has been rebuilt, God's people, the city is still in ruins. It's still a war zone. The walls are still burned down, and there's some pressure that's coming from the enemies of the Jews that are still there around the city. And he has this burden that is inspired by the scriptures. And it's also a burden that God put on his heart. If you look to Nehemiah 2:12, flip over here. So God puts this burden on his heart to be the one that heads up the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. And he's the cupbearer in Susa, so that his job was not carpenter. but God works, and he prays, and Nehemiah is faithful to obey and submit himself to God's working. And he ends up being able to accomplish this great work for God. But the one point I wanted to close with here with you is in Nehemiah 2:12. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. Oh man, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Again, man, if only God could work in hearts today. He is working in people's hearts. Let's turn to Philippians 2. I said we'd close here, but it's this concept that I wanted to close with. There's two verses in the New Testament that I wanted to close with. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 12. 12. See, there is still a work of God today that he invites us to be a part of. Is it the work of salvation to us? No, that's already been accomplished. We heard about that in Manifestations. Christ has paid it all. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. No Christian needs to work for acceptance before God or eternal life. But there is a work of God in this world that he invites us to take part in. And it involves bringing that, in large part, bringing that message to the world, with our specific words, but also just our life as a church here, as we build up the body of Christ. God's purposes are done in the church in this age. And he calls us to Christ, to take part in the work of Christ. And he works in general ways. He works in individual hearts. Philippians 2, verse 12. Just like he did with Nehemiah. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my presence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So again, this isn't saying, if you work really hard, Sean, and you're going to get salvation one day if you work really hard for it. That's blasphemous. Only Christ can pay for my salvation. The words here are indicating God has put in a salvation in you. Work that out. Exercise it, live it, practice it. And as you do that with fear and trembling. That's an awesome thought, to think that, and I could work out something so awesome as this salvation. And then verse 13 really tells us why it's with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Oh, what a trembling thought that is. What a fearful thought. Not that I'm afraid of it, but boy, do you tremble at God? Is God great to you? Is he really the creator in your mind and heart? That God would look down at piddly you, piddly me, and say, I'm going to put a desire in his heart. I'm going to work in him to will and to do of my good pleasure. I want Brian to help out with this thing. That's a trembling thought, unless God is slow to you, unless you've got a low view of God. His thoughts and ways are higher, and yet he reaches down, he invites, he works to both will, to desire. That word to will is to desire. He works desires in his people to do of his good pleasure. And let's go to 2 Corinthians 8. Here's where we'll close. You say, well, that's just like a general thing. Well, there's just this one verse that really struck me recently. It's very specific ways, too, that I think the final lesson that I would want to just leave with you with is, would you be able to tell what God was working in you to do? I ask you that question honestly. I ask myself that question, that, it's not always the Lord himself coming down with the sun behind him and knocking you off your horse and giving you blindness for 3 days and then sending a prophet to, sending a disciple to tell you, here's what you're going to do for me, Rebecca. That was Paul's encounter with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's nonetheless real. It's nonetheless God. And so whatever you need to do to get that place where you're sensitive to his working in you, working in your heart, working in those around you to invite you and to call you to take part in his plans in very specific ways. We want to learn to be able to know that. Nehemiah knew it. This is what God has put in my heart to do. And if he had any doubt whether that was God or not, that was going to be challenged time and time and time again, because there was opposition. It's the other thing you learn from these records is there's always opposition to the work of God in this world. It's never going to be easy. Why? It's hostile territory. Satan's the God of this world. And so it's never going to be easy to do God's work in this world. But it's always going to be successful when we rely upon him, right? Opposition is guaranteed, but we have the equipment that we need. We heard that in Manifestations, that rely upon me. Don't trust in your own strength. Don't trust in your own flesh. I make you strong. You can stand for me. You can bring my will to pass in this world, even despite the opposition that's strong. If you try to rely on your own flesh, it's going to fail. It's the work of God. Of course it's going to fail if you try to rely on your own flesh. This is God's work. This is spiritual by definition. So if I try to just take part and run with Christianity and think that by my own strength, my own wisdom, my own intuition, that I can bring God's work to pass, it's going to fail. Of course, it's God's work. It's spiritual. There's a spiritual enemy against it. But see, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. It doesn't say greater is me than he that's in the world, but greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. God leads. God directs. He puts things in our heart, and he brings it to pass by his good hand as we continue to trust in that good hand. And here in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16, Paul had asked a man named Titus to go help out the Corinthians. And the words that come back to Paul here, he finds out, verse 16, but thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Oh, isn't that fantastic? God put the... Paul invited Titus to say, hey, come on. Can you help out with the Corinthians? They have a need, and I want you to go. But see, God had already put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care for those Corinthians. So does God work in hearts today? In very specific ways, he can. This was a very specific burden that God had given to Titus for helping out the Corinthians. Did God want all of his people to go help out the Corinthians? No, but God wanted Titus to. And God worked in his heart. Did God want all of his people to go back and lead building the walls at Jerusalem? No, but he wanted Nehemiah to do that. And then as others allowed God to stir and work, then God's purposes were able to come to pass in this world in an awesome way, to the end that Jerusalem could be restored. Not just the walls and the temple, but the people, back to the covenant. A lot of the end chapters of Nehemiah are teaching God's word, reproving with God's word, rebuking with God's word, and helping God's people get back to the covenant. This is all things involved in that work of restoration. And we're going to continue next week with our final teaching in this Old Testament series. And we're going to look at the last two chapters of Nehemiah, 12 and 13. And I know Nehemiah was the reading for this week, but if you want to read those again, as well as the book of Malachi. And I'd invite you also to compare the two, because there are a lot of similarities between, particularly the abuses that you see in Nehemiah 13 and the things that Malachi prophesied against. And then we're also going to fast forward 400 years to the ministry of John the Baptist and introduce him. So I don't have a reading for that. If you do want to read about John the Baptist, you can do that as well. So thanks again, Tom, for having me teach, and Sean.
All right. Thank you, Josh. You guys can turn your psalm books to number 40, Higher Ground.
Thank you.
bless.